Last time we saw that the genre of the Song of Solomon is actually what its title says it is, a song. And as a song, it does tell a story. Recall that songs tell stories differently than novels, movies, and plays. And here is the story that it tells. We ran over this briefly last week. You basically have the courtship between this man and this woman, and then finally you get to the wedding day, the groom arrives all decked out, and then the bride, of course, is seen to be beautiful, and then they are married, and there is a period of adjustment to married life. And that pretty much is the story in a nutshell. Now, being a song, it also expresses a lot of emotion, in particular the emotions of this young woman in love. And so we observed another way you could look at the Song of Solomon is by kind of following her emotional state of mind. She moves from a position of self-consciousness to confidence in the first section of the book, and that's repeated. And then from some apprehension, the premarital apprehension, ultimately to being married and enjoying married life. And from following her husband's initiative to even taking initiative at times in this relationship. So you kind of see this change of mindset and the emotions on the part of the woman. Now, the purpose of this song is to present us with God's perspective on love and marriage. That being the case, it is much more earthy and practical in orientation than it is strictly theological. In that regard, it would be very similar to the book of Proverbs, which you recall was mostly written by Solomon as well. As you know, the book of Proverbs is full of simple, practical, common sense tips for daily life in this world. Not a lot of heavy theology like Paul might grant us in his epistle to the Romans. Now, that's not to say that it's altogether void of theology or any ties to theology. To the contrary, the perspectives that we find in Proverbs, reflect a biblical worldview. The biblical view of man, the creation, the fall, our status as sinners. These are proverbs in the book of Proverbs that give us the skills we need to live in a fallen world. So Proverbs is very practical, but it's not devoid of theology and a certain theological worldview. And so in a similar manner, the perspective that we find of love, romance, and marriage in the Song of Solomon represents God's perspective. So it's a very practical perspective, but that's not to say that there are no theological ramifications at all to the book. In fact, because God designed marriage to image and to reflect our relationship with Him, then we have to understand what God intended marriage to be if we are to have the proper view of our relationship to Christ. A distorted view of the institution of marriage leads to a distorted view of a relationship with God. And so in practical terms, then the question is, what are some of the lessons that we learn about love and romance from the Song of Solomon? And it is to that that we'll begin to turn our attention this morning. But before we actually look at the scriptures, would you join me for a word of prayer? Our Father in heaven, now we commit this time to you, and as always, we lean upon you to be our guide and our instructor. Help us to assess and understand the truth properly, so that as we approach your word of God, we honor your word, we honor the truth, and so that we can live it out in a way then that ultimately will honor you in your name. And this we ask in the name of your Son, Jesus the Christ. Amen. You know, being a song, the Song of Solomon is very poetical, it's lyrical, it's artistic, it's very expressive, and as we have said, very emotion-laden. As such, it is a great vehicle for conveying what God intended marriage to be, something that ultimately is beautiful and noble. That's, you know, what art does. Art expresses beauty. And so we learn from the Song of Solomon and even the very genre that God has chosen to address this topic that marriage is not intended by God merely to be a pragmatic institution, but rather something to be enjoyed, something that touches us deeply on the emotional level. Now, in this regard, a strategic advantage of lyrics and poetry is that it often uses a lot of figurative and metaphorical language, and that certainly is the case here in the Song of Solomon. That's not to say that, as we talked about last week, that this book is really just an allegory where we want to have to spiritualize all of the language and somehow or other find it always pointing to Christ. But what we are saying is that the figurative language used in these lyrics are used to characterize the human relationships and emotions involved in marriage. Now, that can be somewhat of a problem for modern English readers who are not familiar with the language and culture of Solomon's day. There are a lot of expressions and metaphors that we may not immediately grasp. Now, to Solomon's contemporaries, that would not have been a problem. Most of these would represent stock expressions that were so common in usage in his day as to be immediately understood and mentally processed by, you know, his contemporary readers. But let me illustrate the concept of what I'm talking about, though. If I were to clear my throat and say, excuse me, I have a frog in my throat, you immediately understand what I mean. You don't actually get a visual image of a frog in my throat. You don't, you know, no picture comes to your mind at all of a frog in my throat. And then you sit there and say, a frog? What does he mean by that? Obviously, he doesn't literally have a frog in his throat. So, you know, I know this is some metaphor, but what does that metaphor mean? You don't even get any kind of mental picture at all. You immediately process what I say, because that's such a common expression in our language. No picture at all comes to your mind. You jump straight from the metaphor to the intended meaning. Now, on the other hand, a foreigner who's just learning English, he might well struggle with an expression like that. I mean, he might actually picture a frog in my throat and he'd say, well, it can't mean that literally. That must be some kind of English expression. Now I got to figure out what that English expression means, because surely the guy doesn't literally have a frog in his throat. But what does it mean? And that's how many modern readers would be prone to approach the Song of Solomon. They read it as if to them this is a foreign language. And so they might struggle with some of the visual images and the metaphors that to them may seem a little odd or quirky, or perhaps unromantic in our modern way of expressing things. So let me give you an illustration. In Song of Solomon chapter 1 verse 15, he says, "Behold, thou art fair, my love. Behold, thou art fair. Thou hast dove's eyes." Note that expression, "thou hast dove's eyes." You see, the modern reader might read that and say, dove's eyes, what does that mean? That might not sound like much of a compliment today. That might not sound like a particularly romantic thing. When you read, "thou hast dove's eyes," you're getting this mental picture in your mind of a dove. And you might know, okay, this is probably some kind of metaphor. I don't think it means literally. But still, you're trying to process. So you see in your mind a dove, and then you're kind of seeing the head of the dove, and you see the eye there, and you're trying to picture, what is it about a dove's eyes that's complimentary? I'm missing this here. So see, you're getting hung up on the metaphor. But understand that Solomon's contemporaries did not. The minute they heard that expression, they knew instantly what he meant. Instantly, there was meaning for them. So once you understand and appreciate that this song is replete with figures of speech that were commonly understood, instantly processed by the original readers, you can begin to appreciate a little bit more what God's actually trying to say about the marriage. So in that regard, let me give you some examples of what I'm talking about. Now, there are certainly some similes in the Song of Solomon, and a common simile would be to say, hey, you're like, or you know, like you to be like a roe or a hart that is like a gazelle, or maybe some type of a wild deer. So if you look at chapter 8 and verse 14, we find that simile. Chapter 8, verse 14, the request is this: "Make haste, my beloved, and be thou like to a roe or to a young hart upon the mountains of spices." Hey, I want you to be like a roe or a hart, or again, like we would say today, I want you to be like a gazelle. And when you say, I'd like, you know, to be like a gazelle, what really are they expressing? Well, this is a figure of speech. I mean, you know, that's expressing eagerness and excited. I'm anticipating, looking forward to seeing you today. I miss you, or I can't wait till you get home from work type of thing. So that's what that idea expresses. In the ancient world, that was a very common metaphor. So when they said, hey, be like the roe or the hart, they meant, hey, be eager and excited. So an example of this would be an ancient Egyptian love song that predates even the time of Solomon, in which the Egyptian writer says, "Oh, that you came to your sister swiftly, like a bounding gazelle in the wild." It's the very same type of terminology that we find here in the Song of Solomon. "Hey, I want you to be like a gazelle." So it's just that idea of eagerness. And that's really what you want to hear. When you hear heart or roe, you want to hear eagerness or "I'm excited." More commonly than similes, which use the word "like" or "as," is an implied comparison, which is technically what we refer to as a metaphor. And so an example would be expression "brother" or "sister." Again, common in ancient love songs, the Song of Solomon commonly uses the designation "sister." Now, I just cited that ancient Egyptian love song, "Oh, that you came to your sister swiftly." We find the same terminology as, say, being used in the Song of Solomon. Back up, for example, to chapter 4 and verse 9. Chapter 4 and verse 9. And notice what Solomon says to the young woman. Notice how he refers to her. Chapter 4, verse 9. "Thou hast ravished my heart, my sister, my spouse. Thou hast ravished my heart with one of thine eyes and with one chain of thy neck." He refers to her as his sister. Well, you have to understand that that's not a literal sister. These are not literal brothers and sisters. That's not what they're talking about. This is simply an expression of affection and endearment in the ancient world. So when he calls her sister, that's just affection that he conveys. But we definitely do not want to understand that literally. Solomon was not, for example, endorsing incest. That's not at all the idea. So not a literal sister there. And there are many other types of metaphor. If you think about it, you could see it. For example, there are several times throughout the Song of Solomon where walls and doors are referenced, or watchmen. These are all metaphors that relate to the concept of chastity, of the commitment to purity in one's life. There's going to be a wall about me, or there might be a door. And is the door open or is the door locked? The watchmen relate to the issue of chastity. May even imply and bring in the idea of the conscience. The conscience is the watchman that says, "Hey, listen, I've got to maintain a commitment to purity in my life, to moral purity." So when you're reading through the Song of Solomon and it's talking about walls and doors and watchmen, it doesn't mean literal walls. It doesn't mean literal watchmen. It's talking about the commitment to chastity in life. And then there are many more. Many of the metaphors throughout the Song of Solomon relate in some way or other to physical intimacy. There are references to vineyards and orchards throughout the book, to gardens. You've got references to various flowers, for example, lilies. You've got references to mountains. You have references to fountains, references to eating and drinking, or a reference to my mother's house. Now understand that in the Song of Solomon, these were all metaphors. This is all figurative stuff. So when you're reading through the Song of Solomon, the fellow says, "Hey, let's go check out the grapes in the vineyard," or "Hey, let's take a stroll through the garden." He's not talking about a literal garden. That's metaphorical. This is all a reference that ties into various expressions of physical intimacy in marriage. And along these lines, there's an interesting observation that we can make from all of this, the use of the heavy metaphorical language that we find used in this song. It's an observation about the way in which God speaks of physical intimacy. You know, pretty much you could say there are three ways in which you can talk about physical intimacy in the context of marriage. First of all, you can talk about it in ways that would really debase intimacy. Which, you know, a person would use very crude and vulgar expressions and the slang that may be acceptable in the world. And the world does a lot of that. The world uses a lot of crude and vulgar terminology when they talk about physical intimacy. You know, Solomon's contemporaries did as well. You look at the ancient Canaanite love songs or the Mesopotamian love songs, and you'll find out that there's a lot of crude language in that as well. But you will find none of that in the Song of Solomon. You will find none of the kind of expressions in the Song of Solomon that are so common in the Canaanite and Mesopotamian love songs. Again, Solomon is clearly countercultural. There's a second way that you could deal with the issue of intimacy in terms of how you talk about it, and that is in the way that's somewhat neutral. Just use scientific, biological terminology, anatomically correct terminology, as if this were like a medical textbook. But this is not how God, again, speaks about marriage. That's interesting that he does not use any of that type of terminology in the Song of Solomon. This is not a medical textbook. Now, there is certainly a place for that, like, you know, a man studying medicine in the classroom, if you're going to be a doctor. But it's not what we find in the Song of Solomon. Again, you do find it in the contemporary literature of the day among Solomon's contemporaries, the Egyptians, the Canaanites, Mesopotamians. They would use that type of language in their love songs. None of that in the Song of Solomon. Instead, basically what we have seen is that Solomon speaks exclusively in terms that exalt intimacy in marriage by using poetry, metaphors that are tender and affectionate, and euphemisms. The book is all metaphor and euphemisms. It's all poetry. So from the biblical example, from God himself, we get a perspective on how to view marriage, not the way the world does, in ways that are crude and debasing, or even in ways that are just neutral, as if marriage and intimacy were just nothing more than mere biology, were just advanced animals doing what animals do. This is not the way God views it. And God, instead, God puts marriage and romance in terminology that exalts it. It makes it a beautiful and a noble thing. This then is how we ought to view it. I think we ought to take a cue from God, and this is how we ought to talk about it. We shouldn't talk about romance and love the way the world does. We shouldn't use debasing language. We shouldn't even use neutral terminology. It's just kind of like it's just biology. It's not. It's more than that. That's how we ought to view it. It's how we ought to look at it. So we learn something from the fact that God has used a song and poetry when he could have used some other genre. He could have given us an instruction manual. He could have given us a medical textbook, but he didn't. So it is a beautiful and a noble thing. And as a follow-up to this then, another key observation that we learn from this then is marriage clearly was not intended by God as really just being about procreation. I mean, sometimes you'd get the sense from some people and you know, even some leaders in church history that's, you know, kind of pretty much was what marriage was about. Now, certainly kids are a part of it. In Genesis 1:28, God commanded mankind to be fruitful and to fill the earth with humanity. There's no question about that. And furthermore, God did design that children should be raised in families. God's plan, God's design, is that children be raised in a home with one mother, one father, together for a lifetime. That's the plan. That's what's ideal. In fact, in this regard, if you'll jump over for the moment to Malachi, we'll jump out of the Song of Solomon, but of course, you know, hold your finger there because we'll come back there. But Malachi, the last book in the Old Testament, chapter 2 and verse 15. Malachi chapter 2, verse 15. Malachi is harshly condemning his contemporaries because they're not valuing the institution of marriage. And it's in that context that he makes this comment here in chapter 2, verse 15, where men were just divorcing their wives and often marrying yet another woman. And that's not the plan. You know, he says, no, God's plan, one man, one woman together for a lifetime. And he tells us why. Malachi 2, 15, did not he make one? Yet had he the residue of the Spirit. And wherefore one? That he might seek a godly seed. Therefore take heed to your spirit and let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. Now we begin in the first part of verse 15. Did he not make one? One what? He's talking about one wife. But in this context of the previous verses. In the beginning, how many wives did God make for Adam? One. Now could he have made more women? Could he have made more than Eve? He could have. He tells us he had residue of the Spirit. In other words, God had plenty of creative power left. God's, you know, he's omnipotent. He can do anything he wants. If God had wanted to, he could have made more than one woman for Adam. It's not as if God's creative abilities were exhausted with Eve, and that's it, can't do any more. He could have made more than one wife, but he didn't. That showed God's intent. One woman, that's it. One man, one woman for life. Now, that's his plan. Now, why? Why one? Why just one wife? He tells us why. That he might seek a godly seed. How do you get godly children? The best way is to rear them in a home with a mom and a dad together for a lifetime. Now, we live in a sinful and a fallen world, so that's not always the reality. But it is certainly the ideal. It's what is best for children. You can't improve on God's plan. So clearly, yes, marriage is a very important part of God's plan for rearing children and propagating the human race. But that being said, there is more emphasis in Genesis and the Genesis creation account on the relational aspect of marriage than the procreational aspect. You know, in Genesis 2:18, God doesn't say, you know what? It's not good that the man can't procreate. Instead, what does he say? It's not good that the man should be alone. So I'm going to make a complement for him. And likewise, if you observe in the entire 8 chapters of the Song of Solomon, in the entire book, children and childbearing are barely even mentioned. When childbearing is mentioned, it's in a passive, that is, in an incidental way. You might say, you know, she might reference her brothers that, you know, share the same mother, gave birth to me. But it's not the primary point. Childbearing is not at all a part of the focus in the Song of Solomon. This is a case, then, where what the Bible doesn't say is as important as what it does say, isn't it? And it doesn't say much about childbearing in this entire song. No, the emphasis is entirely relational. The relationship that God intended to be enjoyed by two individuals. And as I alluded to earlier, that is a point that has been apparently missed by some throughout church history. You know, Paul prophesied in 1 Timothy 4:3, he said that during the church age, these latter days, now that the Messiah has made his appearance on earth and now God has instituted the church, during the church age, he prophesied, there will be those who will disparage the institution of marriage. And of course, he was proven right in church history. There have been those, especially in the earlier centuries of the church, who extolled a life of asceticism and celibacy as if somehow it were more noble or more spiritual than marriage. You had some of the earlier guys in the church who you know, just went out, in fact, and lived in the middle of the desert, a life of a hermit, as if there was something spiritual about abandoning the life that kind of the less spiritual people embraced. And, you know, and they didn't get married and have a family. There was somehow something more spiritual about that. And they didn't 100% condemn marriage. It just wasn't for them. It was for the less spiritual. Because, I mean, okay, we can't outright condemn marriage. You know, somebody has to propagate the human race. So they tolerated marriage, but the really spiritual guys spent their life out in the monastery or out in the middle of the desert somewhere as if that were spiritual. They disparaged the institution of marriage exactly as Paul warned. And you know what Paul called that approach? He called it a doctrine of demons. That's demonic. That's not God's thinking on the perspective on that issue. No, it's not some kind of necessary evil. So I think it's not a stretch. It would not be a stretch to suggest that the ramifications of this truth to our spiritual life would remind us that, you know, salvation itself is not some kind of necessary evil just so, you know, a person can get saved from going to hell. You know, if you find a person saying, well, you know, I don't really want to give up my sin, but, you know, I don't want to go to hell, so what am I going to do? You know, you got to get saved if you don't want to go to hell. So, yeah, okay, I guess I'll get saved because I don't want to go to hell. It's not, but, you know, I sure hate to give up my sin. Now, if that is the mindset of an individual, that individual never got saved. That is not the mindset of a person who repented. And when you see salvation as a necessary evil, okay, I guess it's what I have to do if I don't want to get to hell. Gotta do it. There's something wrong there. This is not how the Bible portrays salvation. Salvation is a relationship to be enjoyed. Salvation is reconciliation to God and the restoration of the broken relationship. It's all about relationship. A relationship that is to be enjoyed, not endured. And Christ satisfies the soul as nothing in this world can. Only Christ satisfies And he does so supremely. If your soul is thirsty and hungry, you might have religion. You might have ritual and ceremony. You might have Christian codes of conduct. But you don't have salvation. Because Christianity is Christ. A personal relationship with Christ. And if you know Christ, you love Christ and you enjoy Christ. You don't endure him as a necessary evil. And so that certainly is a noteworthy observation, that marriage itself, insofar as it pictures our relationship with God, is something that was to be enjoyed and not just this necessary thing we have to tolerate. But we move on for yet another further observation. And though it is a beautiful and noble thing, and this is how God intended physical intimacy to be between, you know, a man and wife, it's also true that he designed an appropriate time and place for physical intimacy. And what is that appropriate time and place? Well, let us be perfectly clear about it. In the context of marriage. In fact, in the Song of Solomon, chapter 2, and verse 7. Song of Solomon, chapter 2, verse 7. Notice what she says here. Song of Solomon, chapter 2, verse 7. I charge you, O ye daughters of Jerusalem, by the rose and by the hinds of the field, that ye stir not up nor awake my love till he please. Here's a woman who's very excited, as most young women are. They're excited about the prospect of being married someday. She's looking forward to her wedding. She dearly loves this fellow. So there's eagerness and anticipation, again, where it's implied by the reference to the rose and the hinds. But she says, don't stir up or awake love. Now, the King James Version says, my love. But what do you notice about the word my? It's in italics. It's added by the translators. And in this case, I don't think that added word helps. It distracts. Not talking about not, hey, don't wake up Solomon. It's love. Don't awaken love till he please. In other words, to the appropriate time and place. I'm really looking forward to this. Young women do. I'm excited about this. But not until the right time and the right place. And this, in fact, is a refrain that is repeated yet a few more times in the Song of Solomon. But not until the right time and place. Be excited about it, look forward to it, anticipate it. But wait until the right time and place. And the right time and place is in the context of marriage. And of course, God's standard in that regard has not changed. In the New Testament, Hebrews 13:4, he tells us that marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled. But whoremongers and adulterers, God will judge. It's a beautiful thing in its right place. It's a thing that will incur the wrath and the judgment of God in the wrong place. From here we could go even a step further though. Even for married people, even for those that are married, there is certainly an appropriate place for romance. And that place is in private. In chapter 8, in verse 1, the bride there acknowledges, makes the comment that the kind of affection that family members show to one another, a brother to a sister, or child to a parent, that's certainly acceptable in public. You know, when you see family members, you know, they kind of hug one another and show that affection. Nobody is offended by watching family members demonstrate their affection to one another. In fact, we think that's what, I'm glad to see this family, you know, this is a good family that loves one another. Instead, they're just fighting and arguing, look at that. You know, I'm glad to see these children really love their parents. Or, isn't that great? Look at that. The brother actually loves the sister. I mean, and so instead of slugging the sibling, and we actually see them hug, that's great. I'm glad to see a family that loves one another and is affectionate toward one another. That's not offensive to us. But what she goes on to remind us in the latter part of chapter 8 and verse 1 is that the kind of affection, however, that lovers show one another is different. We don't want to see all that. It's good and it's beautiful in private. Public isn't the place for it. God wants you to love one another. God's all for romance. But we don't want to see it. I mean, the world, you know, the world has its expression, but it's biblical. Get a room. That is, I mean, that is essentially what God would say. So, public displays of affection. You know, now, what's happening here in the Song of Solomon, you know, the bride recognizes that her culture frowned on that kind of thing. And what's interesting, though in many regards, Solomon is countercultural, not in this case. He approves of that practice, that you're right. You're right about that. That public displays of affection need to be kept within appropriate boundaries. So he approves of that cultural norm. And instead of saying, oh, the culture is all wrong about that too. There's nothing wrong with that. So I think that's a very important observation for the society in which we live today, in which there seem to be absolutely no boundaries of taste or decorum. That we remind ourselves we don't take our cues from the world. I don't care if the world's okay with it or not. There's appropriate time and place for it. And then finally, a final key observation I'd like to make this morning is this. And this is a very important lesson that we learn from the Song of Solomon, and that is that marriage is an institution with a strong social dimension to it. Now, obviously, the marriage is focused upon two individuals, the man and the wife. Obviously, that's the primary aspect of marriage. But there is more to it than that. It does have this broader dimension. Marriage is a social institution. And hence, we find that the family, the friends, the local community approve of this union and pronounce their blessing. Look at chapter 5 and verse 1. Song of Solomon, chapter 5, just the latter part of verse 1. It's a long verse, so we'll just cue in on the last part of verse 1. Notice chapter 5, verse 1. Eat, O friends, drink, yea, drink abundantly, O beloved. Now remember, we talk about the idea of eating and drinking is metaphorical in the Song of Solomon. So he's talking more here about the romance and physical intimacy. And these words are uttered by others, by the friends, telling the bride and groom, what? Eat and drink. We pronounce our blessing. We approve of this union of this man and this woman. Enjoy this relationship. Chapter 8, verses 8 through 10. You could reference that. Chapter 8, verses 8 through 10. Again, once again, document the role of the broader community, the family, and the friends, in granting their approval to this union. This is an important observation then. You know, two young people can't just up and declare themselves to be married. We just decide we're going to be married, and so we are. Moving in together and shacking up does not a marriage constitute. Today in our society, they're fond of saying, oh, well, who needs a marriage license? It's just a piece of paper anyway. We don't need the approval of others for what we're doing. It's our choice. But that is not what God says. That is not at all God's perspective. Yes, you do need the approval of society. God designed marriage to be a societal institution for the good of society. Marriage is a bedrock of society. Of course, we've already seen it certainly has ramifications for children. As the appropriate environment in which children are to be raised, to the peril of society when children are not being raised in kind of homes and families that God designed. Is this not so? Capitalism, which can certainly be abused, but capitalism as the biblical approach toward economics is rooted and built on the fundamental institution of marriage, which is one of the reasons that those of the Marxist perspective of economics, the socialists and the Marxists, are only too happy to do everything they can to undermine the institution of home and family in this country. Because they know that the family and marriage is the building block of capitalistic economics. It has huge, huge societal ramifications. Now, as we have seen in ancient times, that societal dimension was conveyed through the blessing given by the local community, their immediate family and the friends, the people who knew them. And that worked very well in the ancient world. After all, most people lived their entire lives then in the local community. Many people were born and reared and lived their entire life without traveling more than 2 to 3 miles from the place where they had been born. Everybody there knew them. Everybody knew, yeah, we know this couple, and yeah, we were there when they got married. Today, we're a much more mobile society. So from a sheerly pragmatic standpoint, it makes sense to look to something that transcends a local community. I mean, if a young couple get married and then move all the way across the other side of the country, nobody there knows, are they married or are they just living together? We don't know these people. So in a mobile society, from a pragmatic standpoint, it doesn't hurt to have something that transcends local community. And for us today, then that role has been assigned by the government. The government issues marriage licenses. Now, I do not believe that the Bible specifically assigns that role to the government. The Bible doesn't say, the government's supposed to do that. And it wasn't done by the government in Solomon's day, as we have seen. But it does certainly serve a strategic benefit, because there does need to be some social dimension to it, a societal recognition and approval of a decided commitment, not just to live together for a while and try it out, but for a lifetime as husband and wife. And so society approves, society witnesses, we all heard the commitment. In this regard, insisting, we talk about the people then, the local community, the friends and family being a part of giving their blessing to the wedding. But when you read the Song of Solomon, who and what is missing from the wedding in the Song of Solomon? Again, what is not said often is as important as what is said. Who's missing? Who's not there? Indeed, what was missing in the weddings of ancient Israel in general? The priest and the temple, or later synagogues when they came along. You do realize that in Bible times, in the Bible, weddings are not primarily religious ceremonies. They weren't officiated by priests. They were more societal than religious. And when you think about it, that makes sense. Because, after all, God didn't design marriage just for Christians. Well, if you're a Christian, you can get married. But all the unbelievers in society, sorry, tough luck, because this is a religious thing. Well, what if you're not a religious person? God doesn't want them getting married then? Does God not want unsaved people getting married? Y'all just shack up, because, sorry, marriage closed to you, it's for Christians. So what about the unreligious people? What about the unbelievers? Look, God wants everybody being married, valuing the institution of marriage, saved or not, for the good of society. And so he expects society as a whole to value and practice the institution of marriage. It's not just for Christians. That's why, as a pastor, I will marry two believers. I would be comfortable if two unbelievers wanted me to officiate a ceremony, but I don't have a problem with officiating a ceremony for two unbelievers. Now, I would not do a ceremony where it's mixed, where one claims to be a Christian and the other is not, because that is unbiblical. God does not want Christians marrying unbelievers, and I could not pronounce my blessing to that. But God created marriage for saved and unsaved alike, and if two unsaved people want to honor the institution of marriage, I have no problem with that. But I fear that in our modern Western culture, we easily lose sight of this fact that the priest was not officiating weddings in Bible times. Hundreds of years ago, of course, the Catholic Church Christianized what previously had been pagan cultures throughout Europe. Part of that Christianizing of the culture involved redefining marriage as a primarily religious institution. Indeed, you realize, of course, that the Catholic Church actually defines the marriage of two baptized Christians, is how they'd say it. You've been baptized into the church. They would define the marriage of two baptized Christians as actually being one of the key sacraments. Not only a handful of sacraments, and marriage is one of them in Catholic theology. They actually make marriage out to be a vehicle wherein you receive the grace of God. And not only are you a recipient of His grace, you become a vehicle who conveys that grace to others. So they actually make marriage a sacrament. You actually receive God's grace and convey it through marriage. And so, although they did it in a different way, nonetheless, it's true that as the pagans of Solomon's day fused marriage and the gods, so the Catholic Church fused marriage and God. But Solomon, by contrast, as we observed last week, leaves God out of it. Where's God? Again, I'm not saying that God shouldn't be a part of our lives and marriage, but looking at it is an institution. I think Solomon is reminding us this is a societal institution. It's not a sacrament. It's not a means of grace. Of course, Protestants do reject the Catholic view of marriage. We see only the Bible and prayer as what we would call the vehicles of grace, the means of grace. As Protestants, we don't call marriage a sacrament. The Bible and prayer. This is how God conveys his grace to us. Nonetheless, our culture still sees marriage largely in a religious light. That's why, I mean, some folks do get married by a justice of the peace, but most people still, I think today, still yet in our culture, though we're drifting further and further from a Judeo-Christian value system and rejecting more and more the Bible, most people probably today, I don't know what the statistics are, but even a lot of unsaved people still choose to get married at a church or at least by a minister. That's a sheer tradition. In other words, does the Bible assign the role of performing wedding ceremonies to preachers? It doesn't prohibit it. So I officiate weddings, and that's the way our society is set up, but it doesn't command it. Now, having said that, for my part, I do see this tradition as having a net positive benefit in our society. Getting married in a church or by a minister reminds the world that marriage was designed and invented by God. So yes, it is a societal institution, but society didn't create it. Society didn't invent marriage. And therefore, society is not free to redefine it or make up the rules that govern it. God is the one who created marriage. And therefore, only God can set the rules. So I think it is a net positive that still there is a reminder that God has something to do with marriage. It was his idea. So that is a positive benefit in our society that we're reminded, hey, you know, we didn't make up this thing. Yeah, society, you know, it has a societal dimension, but we didn't invent it. So we practice it, we approve of it, but we can't redefine it. And we can't change the rules. And we can't mold and shape it to be just whatever we want it to be. Well, with these observations, I'd like to conclude this morning and with this final observation that, as we saw last week, we really don't need to see this book as just an allegory wherein we spiritualize all the statements so that we can derive some kind of useful theology from it. To the contrary, approaching this book as just a simple love song wherein we discern God's perspective on love, romance, and marriage, that alone makes it a valuable contribution to our worldview and our theology. And in that regard, there are a number of practical observations yet I'd like to make in the Song of Solomon, but we'll have to save that for the next time we're able to revisit it. But there are certainly more observations to be made. That being said, let's wrap up with a word of prayer. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the opportunity we've had to look at the Scriptures again this morning and have your perspective on this very important societal institution. That we will not draw our cues from the world, but truly from the Bible, that we would learn to think biblically, and that our values would not come from traditions, but again, from the Word of God. And so help us as the people of God serve not only with zeal, but with knowledge. And this we ask in Christ's name. Amen.